Revelation chapter 5, let me read it to you. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God. And we shall reign on the earth." And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Our text revolves around a papyrus and a person. The papyrus is a scroll that is referred to eight times in these few verses. In the first century, they wrote on scrolls which were 8-inch by 10-inch sheets of papyrus connected horizontally and wound around a wooden handle. The book of Revelation, for example, was a scroll of papyrus measuring 15 feet long. The person in chapter 5 who takes the scroll is described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and as the Lamb. It is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone in all creation qualifies to take and open this unique scroll. As you look at this scroll and at your Savior, you learn two things. Number one, your wait for the one who is worthy to open the scroll will soon be over. And number two, your worship of the one who is worthy to open the scroll will never end. Let's take a look at our wait in verses 1 through 7. John is in heaven, and he sees a scroll in God's right hand. Now, if you're here for the first time or you missed last week, John was removed from the earth to heaven. And he is in heaven viewing future scenes there. And we saw last week how his removal and capture to heaven is a type of how soon, very soon, Jesus is going to return and capture his church to heaven and remove us to heaven in the event that we call the rapture of the church. And so he is in heaven and he sees this scroll. Verse 1, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Now he is careful to describe the scroll to us because the description will tell us what type of scroll this is. If you're familiar with Jewish custom and Bible history, you know that his description tells you that this is the title deed to a piece of property and that the possession of this piece of property has been forfeited by its owner. The title deed to property was written on a scroll. The custom among the Jews in cases of forfeited property was to list the reasons for the forfeiture and the conditions to redeem the property on the backside of the scroll and then seal it with seven seals. When the owner or his near kinsman could redeem the land, the seals were broken and possession of the property was then restored. According to the Old Testament book of Leviticus, especially chapter 25, property could never really be sold. The land that God gave to Israel belonged to God by right of creation, and he granted the use of it to specific tribes and families to possess it for all of their generations. The real estate arrangement that God had with the nation of Israel was more similar to our lease than it is to the way that we transfer title normally. It was more like a lease. It was all God's land, but he granted the use of it to certain families, and it was to stay within those families and tribes for all of their succeeding generations. And so you really couldn't sell your land and not have any right to it anymore. It had to remain within the tribe or the family. Though you couldn't sell your land, you could mortgage it for a time to pay off a debt. But after every so many years, especially the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, all of the land would revert back to its rightful owner, the same way that a lease would today. You know, if you lease something, somebody owns it, you lease the use of it, and then you can sublease it or borrow against it, provided that everyone knows that it's not really your property, and that as soon as that lease runs out, it's going back to its rightful owner. And so this was similar to what they had. And so the land couldn't be sold, but it could be mortgaged to pay off a debt. The rightful owner thus forfeited his rights to possess that land. Forfeited land could be redeemed if the rightful owner or one of his near relatives paid the mortgage and met all other necessary conditions. This redeeming relative is called in the Hebrew language a goel, or we would say a kinsman redeemer. He was somebody who would redeem the land, but he had to be a near kinsman. Now, the scroll in God's hand is the title deed to our planet, planet Earth. The title deed to Earth was originally given to Adam in the Garden of Eden when he told him to subdue the earth. But Adam forfeited his rights and the rights of all his future descendants when he ate of the fruit of the forbidden tree of knowledge. Adam's sin transferred title of the earth to Satan. This is why Satan is called the God of this world and the prince of this world. Jesus identified Satan as the prince or the ruler of this world. How did he become the ruler? Because Adam forfeited his right to rule over God's creation, and Satan stepped in because he was the one who tempted him. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, and the devil came to him and said he would showed him all of the kingdoms of the world, past, present, and future, and told him that he would give them to him, Jesus never refuted Satan's rights to those kingdoms, because he is the prince of this world. This earth has been forfeited and needs to be redeemed. Why is there disease? Why are there disasters? Why do people die? Because mankind has forfeited God's good and perfect creation to Satan. Even Christians blame God for the terrible things that go on in our world. And basically the cry is, why doesn't God do something? Why does he allow this to take place? The answer, of course, is that it's our fault that there are diseases and disasters and death. Our fault in the sense that our father, Adam, and we in him sinned in the Garden of Eden, and we inherit a sin nature, and we commit individual acts of sin. The world that you live in is not the world that God originally gave to Adam and to us. It is a fallen world, a forfeited world. It is the world that the devil is the prince over. Now, why doesn't God do something? God began to do something the very moment this earth was forfeited. When he first came to Adam and Eve in the garden, his first encounter with them after they had sinned, he promised that he would redeem what they had lost, that he would send someone who would redeem it for them and for their descendants, the human race. And as you read the Old and the New Testament, it is the unfolding drama, the progressive story of redemption, of how God planned and purposed and will perfect the redemption of this planet and all that is involved in it. And that's why Revelation is right where it is at the end of the Bible, because it is the book in which you learn that all things are redeemed back unto the Lord. The book of redemption. The history of the human race is the story of mankind's waiting for creation to be redeemed. A search is made in heaven for a redeemer. Verse 2, then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" The angel doesn't ask who is willing to open the scroll and to loose its seals. Many throughout history have been willing. Alexander the Great, Napoleon, and Hitler, others like them, they were all willing to try and do something and control the world and take over the world. But they were not worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals. And that leads us to the question, what would make someone worthy to redeem the forfeited earth? Well, they would have to meet the conditions set forth by God, the conditions that are written on this scroll in heaven. As you read through the Bible, you can identify at least three critical conditions. First of all, the Redeemer would have to be a man. Knowing what we know about God and His laws with land and all, and how they worked in the Old Testament, the Redeemer would have to be a man. It is mankind's right to the earth that was forfeited by Adam, and so only a near relative of Adam's could be the Redeemer. You had to be a near kinsman. You couldn't redeem someone else's land that was in another family or tribe because you were not a part of that. You had to be a near kinsman. So whoever steps forward to redeem has to be a man. This knocks out a lot of the false religious systems who speculate that Jesus Christ was an angel and that he wasn't really a man. You would have to be a man. Secondly, the Redeemer would have to be more than a man. The Bible tells us that all men are born in sin. In other words, you, when you're born, are already part of the forfeited creation. And so the Redeemer would also have to be God. No man who was born a sinner could ever qualify to be the Redeemer unless he were also God, because then he would be born without sin and be able to live a perfect, sinless life. And so the Redeemer has to be a man, and he has to be God. And thirdly, the Redeemer would then have to offer himself willingly as a sacrifice. The price of redemption set by God from the Garden of Eden all the way through the Bible is the blood of an innocent victim. And so there is only one in all of history, only could be one. God, who became man, who died on the cross, Jesus Christ. Now, a search is conducted for a God-man who is a willing sacrifice. Verse 3, no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. John understood the futility of searching for someone to meet these conditions. It's a very unique individual that would be able to. Although in heaven he weeps, and the word there means that he was sobbing convulsively. Doesn't John realize that Jesus fulfills all of these conditions? John, after all, was the closest of the disciples to the Lord. And I'm sure that there's a sense in which, yes, he does understand that Jesus has met these conditions. And I can't say for sure why he's weeping in heaven. Maybe he's had jet lag. You know, I get jet lag just going to Southern California in my car. John's been taken to heaven, you know, and I'm just being facetious now. I don't know why he's weeping, but it's an interesting picture. He's weeping in heaven while he's waiting for the Lord to step forward. And in a minute we'll see that weeping turns to worshiping as he gets his eyes fixed back on the Lord. You and I weep while we're waiting for Jesus to step forward. I said that these events were future, and they are. Jesus has not yet stepped forward to take this scroll out of his Father's hand. We are waiting for this event to take place. And while we wait, we find ourselves oftentimes weeping. There is death and disease and disaster and destruction on this planet. And we can't have a light heart or a light attitude about it. Whether you're a non-Christian, or especially if you're filled with the love of God through Jesus Christ, the things that happen to people that are terrible and tragic affect you, and you weep over them. And we desire that the Lord would come. You and I weep while we're waiting for Jesus to step forward, but our weeping and waiting will also soon be over. We will be worshiping the Lord in heaven. In the meantime, we need to do what John did in this chapter, and that is get our eyes back on the Lord. Scripture says we should weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. It's not that we deny the feelings that we're having, but eventually the answer in all of our sorrow and suffering is to get our eyes back on Jesus Christ, on His grace to strengthen and sustain us in whatever it is that we're called upon to endure. And so John provides kind of a little pattern for us, a little devotional study in the middle of our larger study. Weep while you're waiting, but turn to the Lord and you'll find yourself worshiping. Verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." The elder represents the church in heaven. We saw that last week. And there's another little nugget here for us to glean from, to discover. When we encounter those that are weeping, we need to point them to the Lord. Being a Christian is really not a very difficult thing. We make it more difficult than it is. It's that we love the Lord, find people who are hurting and weeping, and tell them about the Lord in some way. Pointing them to Him and describing some aspect of who He is, some aspect of His nature or His character. Here John calls Him the Lion of Judah. That's a reference to Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, where the coming Redeemer is described as a physical descendant of Judah. You know, it's an interesting study in the Old Testament is to start in Genesis 3, where God first promises that He'll send the Messiah, and to follow all the different clues you get about who that Messiah would be until you get to the point where it couldn't be anyone other than Jesus Christ who was born to Mary. You learn in Genesis, you just learn that God's going to send a Messiah He's going to be born into the world through a woman. But as you move on, you find that He's going to come through a particular line of people that are the physical descendants of Abraham. And in that line, the nation of Israel, He's going to come particularly through the tribe of Judah. And it begins to narrow that focus. And so John is identifying Him as the Lion of Judah, the physical descendant of Judah. The Root of David tells you that the Redeemer somehow preceded King David in time. In other words, David sprang forth from Him. He was David's ancestor. Interesting, in Revelation 22:16, Jesus calls Himself the Root and the Offspring of David. In other words, He was David's ancestor and David's descendant. He was before David and He was after David. How is that possible? Well, only if He were God. And He is God for all eternity, who became man to meet conditions of becoming your Redeemer, your kinsman who could redeem you. And so Jesus has indeed prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. This is the only hope for the world today. This scene in heaven. When we think about all of the projects and plans that men have to make life better and to end war and to promote peace and all of the things, I'm not putting them down. But the real problem behind the problems is that this world has been forfeited, and the solution is for Jesus Christ to step forward and to redeem this planet. That's what we're looking forward to. Verse 6, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." In the Gospels, John the Baptist identified Jesus, saying, "He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." A little bit strange to our hearing, because we're not that familiar with sacrificing animals, especially lambs. But a Jewish person would understand immediately John's reference. For many, many centuries, the Jews had sacrificed lambs. On Passover and at other times, that innocent lamb standing as a substitute for them so that they could come into the presence of God for a short time. And when John the Baptist looked up there, baptizing at the Jordan River, and he saw Jesus approaching, and he said, "Behold, that is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." What he meant was, every lamb that has ever been slain has pointed forward to this moment in time when God would send His Son who would die for the sins of the world and be that final sacrifice, never to be repeated again. The Lamb of God. On the cross at Calvary, Jesus was God's final sacrifice for sin. John the Apostle, in our book, the book of the Revelation, sees Him in heaven as, he says, having been slain. This tells us that Jesus will for all eternity bear in His glorified, resurrected body the scars of His crucifixion. I don't want to go into them because even the gospel writers are very cautious about describing His disfigurement and the terrible physical things that happened to Jesus during His crucifixion. The crown of thorns upon His head, the plucking out of His beard, the nail prints in His hand, His wrists and His feet, and all of that. But Jesus will bear all of those marks for all eternity. And you know, right now, that may seem to trouble us a little bit. But when we're there, it's not going to cause sorrow. These things are trophies of His love for you. And whenever you look at Jesus Christ throughout all of eternity, and you see the scars and all, you will know that He did that for you. And it will cause a reaction of joy and excitement that's unknown to us today. Now, although we take this book literally, it doesn't mean that it never uses any figurative language. Jesus does not have horns on His head. Horns are symbolic of authority in the Scripture. And He doesn't have seven eyes. In fact, you're told that these represent something, the seven spirits of God. And as we've seen a couple of times in our study of Revelation, the seven spirits of God is simply an Old Testament name for the Holy Spirit. We need to be familiar with these Old Testament idioms and languages in order not to miss what's happening in Revelation. From this point forward especially, from chapter 4 to the end of the book of Revelation is very Jewish. It uses a lot of Jewish imagery and symbolism that we have a tendency to overlook because we're not steeped in Jewish culture. God is dealing with the nation of Israel primarily in this book and in the great tribulation that it describes. We're caught up to heaven after chapter 3, and we don't really appear again until we return with Jesus in chapter 19. And so we can expect a lot of Hebrew Jewish language. Verse 7, "Then He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne." As I've said a couple of times, this has not happened yet. It is future. Jesus has the right today to step forward and to take that scroll. He has earned that right by dying on the cross. God, who was man, who voluntarily, willingly gave Himself as a sacrifice for the human race. But He has not yet stepped forward. This event is yet future. This taking of the scroll by Jesus in heaven is what all of creation is currently waiting for. Romans chapter 8 describes how all of the creation, both ourselves and all the animal creation and all the natural creation, is waiting for, he says, redemption. Today we are waiting for this magnificent moment. And as we read the papers, as we see what's happening in the world, you know that your waiting is almost over. Things are not going to go on very much longer. I'm not predicting a date or a time or anything like that. But I believe with all of my heart that we just can't be here that much longer. Things are happening too dramatically, too quickly. God intervenes at different important times, and I just see that happening so soon. There is a prophet, I'm going to go over time here, but that's okay, you love me. The book of Daniel, at the end of that book, has an interesting prophecy that in the end times there would be a rapid increase in knowledge. Do you know how much we've increased in knowledge just exponentially in the last 10 years compared to the whole history of knowledge of the human race up to the 1900s? We almost can't go any faster. We're getting to the point where we are going to be able to do almost anything we want to unless God intervenes. And that's what he said at the Tower of Babel. He said, you know, they're going to be able to do whatever they want if we don't do something about this and confuse their language. And in a sense, through computers, we have found a way to solve the language barrier. Everyone now is now again interconnected in a global sense. And so we have what happened there on the plains of Shinar with the civilization of that time and the Tower of Babel is happening in a global sense today. We are not going to be here very much longer. And I'm happy about it. I don't want to be here any longer than I need to be. But these things are happening. Is it any wonder that all creation breaks forth in worship in our chapter? Verses 8 through 14, worship of the one who is worthy to open the scroll will never end. Verse 8, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The four living creatures are cherubim. They're a type of angelic being. The 24 elders were introduced in chapter 4. We saw there that they represent the church, complete in heaven, resurrected, raptured, and fully redeemed. You will play a harp in heaven. You know, all these jokes and images of sitting on clouds and playing harps. Apparently, you will play a harp. I'm excited because I am not really musical. And so that'll be cool. It's a 10-stringed instrument, as it's described here in the Scripture, and so we'll all have our harp, and we'll break it out and have jam sessions, you know, and maybe there'll be a rock harp section and a jazz harp. I don't know if we'll, you know, how that'll all work out, but we'll all be playing harps, and we'll carry golden bowls full of incense. Maybe it'll be like a little chain around our neck or something, I don't know, it'd be cute. But it's the sum of our prayers, the Bible says. Praise and prayer are your privileges now, and they prepare you for this heavenly worship service. Verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. This is a song that only you and I can sing, that we can only sing in heaven. It is a summary of God's design and destiny for the church. The church, believers from the day of Pentecost until the return of Christ to rapture us to heaven, that is a unique body of people in the economy and in the plan of God. And they must not be confused. You must not confuse yourself with the nation of Israel, with the Gentile world. This is a description of the church taken to heaven. In verse 11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. The worship builds. And then in verse 13, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Besides angels of various types and redeemed men and women, the church, there are other creatures in heaven. It says so here. Now we know that there are horses in heaven because Jesus rides a horse back in chapter 19, and we are on horses as well in chapter 19. There are other animals in heaven as well. As one brother came up to me after church, he says there's at least a lion and a lamb and seven seals. Little revelation humor there, you know. What strikes you here is that creatures on and under the earth and in the sea, all of God's animal creation, join in the heavenly chorus of praise. Some instinct in all of the earth's creatures will be triggered in this future moment when Jesus takes the scroll. Now, I like to visualize that. It'll probably be a Disney movie during the tribulation. Well, I know Disney will still be around during the tribulation. And I know that, you know, they'll probably make this. But all over the earth and under the earth and in the sea, creatures are going to praise the Lord somehow. Now, I don't know what that means. Do you? No. But, it, you know, whether your dog is going to howl or your cat's going to, purr its fur off, or I don't know what your fish are going to do, woo, you know, and stuff, and come out of their tank or whatever. But all of God's creation is going to come to a crescendo of praise at this moment, and you can see why. This is the moment that all the world has been pressing forward to since Adam fell in the Garden of Eden. This is what all of history is moving towards, and animals are going to get excited. I would love to be here to see what the Discovery Channel is going to do with that. Some kind of an evolutionary blip, you know. And how do animals praise? I don't know. Maybe they'll talk for a moment. I don't know. I kind of think animals used to be able to talk. Whether they'll have, you know, Balaam's donkey talked in the Old Testament. God allowed that donkey to talk, and he talked with his own intelligence. He says, "Haven't I been a good little donkey?" He didn't say, it wasn't like a voice of prophecy, you know. It wasn't like just the donkey, you know, and this, you know, like he was a megaphone for God. The donkey talked about himself. He says, "Haven't I been a good donkey? And haven't I saved you these three times?" I think animals are going to start singing. What a trip! First of all, you've had the rapture of the church at some point prior to this. And then a little while later, while the whole earth is still reeling from that and making up lies about what happened, you're going to be, you know, driving to work and somebody's dog is going to be singing the hallelujah chorus. It's going to be wild. Birds are going to be singing. I mean, this is going to be some kind of scene. And then everything will kind of settle back in for a while until we get to chapter 6. And so I'm into this. This is cool. I like animals. I love animals. And so when I ever get this chapter and whenever I'm reading it or studying it, I always look over at my dogs and I try and visualize them praising God. And there's something cool about that. Verse 14. Then the four living creatures said, "Amen, so be it." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. The worship service ends with the church falling before the throne of God. Duh. Though this service ends, the worship, well, really, what else can you do? I mean, this, do you understand what a moment this is? This is the moment. Every other moment pales in comparison and moves forward to this moment. Though the service ends, the worship never ends. The 24 elders will fall down again and again throughout Revelation, chapters 11 and chapters 19, for example. I don't know if it thrills you or not to think of worshiping God for all eternity. You won't only be worshiping. Remember, Jesus just said he'd made you kings and priests to our God, and you'll reign on the earth. So though you'll have a harp and a bowl, you will also have responsibilities. First on the millennial earth for 1,000 years, ruling and reigning with Jesus, and then on into eternity. There will be things to do. Work. It won't be work in the sense that we understand it. People call me sometimes and they complain about their job, and I say, hey, that's why they call it work. And we laugh about it, and you get it in perspective. Well, yeah, it's a sweat and it's a toil, and you know, it's wherever you are, it's your version of the thorns and the difficulty of tilling the soil that was cursed upon Adam. We will have work to do in eternity, but not. It won't be a labor. It won't be a toil. It won't be difficult. It'll be exciting. And it'll be like whatever it is that you're really into, that you love to do, that consumes you. But, you know, it's really a lot of work. But to you, it's just a labor of love. That's what eternity is going to be like. We'll have plenty to do. During the millennium, there'll be an earth to run. The whole globe will belong to Jesus Christ. He'll rule and reign from David's throne in Jerusalem. And you will have a place in his government. Maybe here in Hanford. Maybe you can renovate the park. I don't know, you know, and figure out which tree should be planted. I don't know, but you'll have tons of good stuff to do. And so don't leave here thinking, that's kind of weird, my harp and my bowl, you know. And so, I mean, you'll have a lot to do. You won't only be worshiping, but you will always be worshiping, no matter what else you're doing. Your worship will never, never end. And I think that thrills us in the sense that we do really love to come and just worship before the Lord. We can't do it all the time because life happens around us. We can't stay here at the Y and have the worship team come up again and again and keep studying over and over. First of all, the aerobics people have to come in here tomorrow, you know, and they won't let us do that. And you have to go to work and all these. But there's a sense in which, even though I think we think, well, you know, I'd get tired of that, there is a spiritual sense that, you know, but I know that I was created to do that, and that's what I would like to do, that with complete freedom and abandon and really enter into worship before the throne of God. And so though we won't only be doing that, we will always be doing it forever and ever. When forfeited property was redeemed, the Redeemer broke the seven seals on the seven-sealed scroll. Chapters 6 through 19 describe the effects on the earth when Jesus breaks the seven seals. And so this is a pivotal and important chapter to understand. The rest of the book will describe the breaking of seven seals. With the breaking of the seventh seal, there will be the blowing of seven trumpets. At the blowing of the seventh trumpet, there will be the pouring out of seven bowls of wrath. With the pouring out of the seventh bowl will be the return of Jesus Christ in his second coming. He will have met all the conditions and fulfilled everything that is in that scroll, and he will fully and finally redeem this planet back to his Father. Your wait for those events will soon be over, and your worship will never end. Let's pray.